Let's see. We're going to resume on page 414 at Genesis 22:9. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use it for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding those things that are so imperative for us to understand in this passage. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 22:9 is our next verse in the sequence of Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. This verse reveals the spiritual maturity possessed by both men. You will note that the verse gives details about the process of building an altar and then placing an offering on top of it. The wood was splintered in Beersheba by Abraham, observed by Isaac, transported on a donkey to Mount Moriah's base, and carried by Isaac up the mountain. Still with no lamb in sight, Abraham constructed an altar, which is the masculine noun Mizbeach. And Mizbeach means a place of sacrifice. It is a noun formed from the verb Zavach, which means to slaughter an animal, usually for sacrifice. God commanded that the altar for burnt offerings be made of earth or undressed stones, because human working of the stones would defile it. So what we learn from that little piece of information is that when he got on top of the mountain, he had to construct an altar according to divine guidance. And divine guidance is you don't take stones and cut them in a certain way to make them stack properly in the human viewpoint gathering of things, but rather just to use the stones as they're found. No human act is involved. And so you hold the stones in place by earth or dirt, and you build the altar. It's low to the ground, and you take the wood, if it's a burnt offering, and put it on top of the altar. And then Abraham is going to take Isaac, lift him up, and place him on the wood that's on top of the altar. So that's what we learn from that excerpt there. So having built the altar of dirt and undressed stones, Abraham then arranged the wood on its top. At that point, it suddenly became evident that the lamb was Isaac. Without opposition, struggle, or complaint, Abraham bound his son Isaac. Orientation to the authority of Adonai and Abraham. It says here that bound his son Isaac. There's no indication that he struggled. There's no indication he argued. He submitted to what his father wanted him to do. Just as Jesus Christ submitted to what the Father had in line for him on Calvary. And at Calvary, he was literally tied to a cross, in addition to the nails that were driven through his wrists and his feet. And therefore, that is the system, and we've studied it recently in the past, on how crucifixion was carried out by the Romans. And so a person had to be held in place. There was a little protrusion, or about waist high, on the people who were executed. And they could rest briefly there. But as the strain on the wrist increases, because they've relaxed, then that pain is relieved by pushing up on the ankles. And so the spike in the ankles were ones that kept the feet in place. And that, of course, relieved the pain in the shoulders, in the back. But intense pain would therefore emerge in the ankles and legs. And so it was a back and forth process that could go on for days. And they actually often tried to help people stay alive. That's what they wanted to do, was so that the misery would be riveting over a course of several days. On some occasions, that had gotten so bad that they would take a saber and thrust it into the thorax of the individual and kill them. And that's what they had planned to do with Christ. Of course, he turned out being dead, physically dead at the time that that idea crossed their minds. Isaac is not caught ignorant of what's going on around him, as we pointed out in the first session. Then I would say to you that we have amplified Abraham's gathering of information over time in five paragraphs that we call the Abrahamic Covenant. And there's a growth process for him that emerges over a 45-year period. And he actually received the first paragraph in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is on the verge of him leaving Ur. He's called Abram then. And as he leaves Ur, he's been given the first paragraph of the Abrahamic Covenant. So we know that the covenant was revealed to him for over 45 years. We know that there are 45 years passed after he left Haran at that point, and at the point he arrives on Mount Moriah. He was 120 years old at that point. And so if the first paragraph was given before he left Ur, then that means an unknown number of years occurred between the time he left Ur, went to Haran, and stayed there for an unknown period of time. So we just say somewhere around 45 to 50 years. My point is that there's a growth process for Abraham that goes on for that period of time, and that's the working object that gets him up on the mountain to sacrifice his son. So he has this working object, these five paragraphs, that he has been constantly reviewing in his own soul, and Jesus Christ in Theophanes has been instructing him along the way as well. What is not specifically mentioned is what was the mental attitude of Isaac when they got up on the mountain. Isaac is squared away. And so the question that has to be asked is, what is Abraham doing over that 45 to 50 year period with regard to Isaac? He builds up to a point where Isaac is born, and then 20 years later, they both go up the mountain, and Isaac never complains about it. That means that a period of time during Isaac's growth from birth to going on the mountain, the 20 years, he had to be instructed into what was going on. He had to buy in to all paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant so he would understand what very serious part he played in this whole process. So don't forget Isaac in this thing. We see Abraham growing in grace and getting to the point to where he has enough information to believe that God has a plan and that he is going to see it through, and he can't question that. He is going to do everything God asked him to do because he bought into the program. Isaac had to have done so as well, because we see no arguing on his part at all. He didn't say to his father some snotty thing like, "Are you telling me seriously you're going to kill me?" He never did anything like that. And that tells us that Abraham had to do a job of instructing Isaac systematically over time about what part he was going to play. And so therefore we have this concept. Now, having built the altar of dirt and undressed stones, Abraham then arranged the wood on its top. At that point, it suddenly became evident that the lamb was Isaac. Without opposition, struggle, or complaint, Abraham bound his son Isaac. The word bound is the verb akath, to tie up, bind, and wrap someone for a specific purpose, which was for Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And therefore, Genesis 22, verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The cal imperfect of shalach, reaching out one's hand, it indicates an ongoing process until the act is completed. It specifies a volitional decision by Abraham for the purposes of carrying out an act. In other words, thought, decision, and action. Abraham, therefore, has grown to the point to where when it comes down to the actual event, that he has in his cardia the information that is necessary to move forward with an overt act. And he doesn't stutter. The next verb is the second cal imperfect, lachach, to grasp or seize. These two verbs are the first two steps in a process to carry out an objective, which is stated next with the cal infinitive construct of shakat, to slaughter, to kill, or to slay. The verb is used to describe the process of human sacrifice to Yahweh, that is, the process used to test Abraham with his son Isaac, noted in verse 10. Since he does not desire human sacrifices, God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac. God never intended for Isaac to be sacrificed. Abraham has to develop some rationales, however. The rationales are based on the fact that he's told to do this as a burnt offering. That's in Genesis 12:2. It's very clear that it's going to be a burnt offering, and Isaac is the thing to be burned and offered. So Abraham has to go with what he knows. And therefore his rationale is, if I have to do this because of the paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, which make up the working object for my willingness to do this in order to eventuate the conclusion of this process, then I'm going to have to set him aflame. And God will resuscitate him, because it is necessary for him to be alive for these things to come to fruition. So this is what's going on in Abraham's soul. And what he knows now at this point is that he has to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And the first thing to do is tie him up. Abraham does this, and Isaac doesn't struggle. He lifts him up and puts him on the wood, which is on top of the altar. The intent there is to slit his throat. Actually, his carotid artery, let him bleed out, and then touch off a spark and allow the wood to inflame and therefore burn him. That's his process. That's where he is in this ongoing process. Isaac is not struggling on this. So obviously some conversation has gone on between the father and the son. And the father and the son are types for the father and the son on Calvary. Jesus Christ never complained. He did have a prayer. Father, if this can be therefore lifted off of me, then may it come to pass. But not my will, but your will be done. And so that prayer was offered. It was God's will that he go to the cross. It was God's will that he be sacrificed. It was God's will that all the sins of the human race from kin to cant would be imputed to him and judged. And that was the process by which the angelic conflict could reach a positive conclusion. For what Christ did on the cross is the ace in the hole that the Father had with regard to the problem he's got with Lucifer. Lucifer is frantic in order to put a stop to all of this. And at every turn, he is therefore trumped, so to speak. Trumped along the way. And speaking of that, we are a client nation, one of many. Client nations arise in human history in the church age. Israel was a client nation in the Old Testament on several occasions. They'd rise and they'd fall. And from falling, they'd rise and rise, they'd fall, and so on. And finally, in AD 70, the Lord turned all that over to Gentile client nations, Rome being number one. And it moves systematically westward. And you know the story there, the gospel's missionary journey. And it missionaried itself all the way to this continent. And we are the current client nation, a current client nation with all the falderol and vitriol that is current in the public conversation. We see a loss of thought. Now, I want to tell you this. There has never been a display lately that everyone can see in the clear light of day that Lucifer is in charge of planet Earth, and especially in client nation America. If you don't see the angelic conflict that's playing out in this country over the last couple of years, then you haven't been reading the book, The Angelic Conflict. But it is alive and well, especially in this client nation. And I want to look all of y'all in the face and tell you, if you don't like what's going on, you need to get your mind right about the Word of God and start praying for this country. Pray for the president. Pray for those who have common sense with regard to governing this country, meaning those who are in Congress, those who are on the Supreme Court, those who are involved in local constabularies of various kinds. These people need to be prayed for. The country is under assault. Lucifer's in charge. And you know all of this. You are those that are standing in the gap. You need to get your mind right and start praying for the country. And you need to start applying doctrine. And you say, well, you haven't been following me around. No, I don't know what you're doing. But I know this. I know what you ought to be doing if you're not. And that is, we are in trouble as a client nation, and you are among the only ones who can do anything about it. And in addition to that, make sure whatever happens between now and November the whatever, you manage to get yourself to a poll. Now, if you don't know what a poll is, that's a voting place. Blank stares came at me when I said poll. Like it's a flagpole or something. Well, no, we're not going to assemble around the flagpole out front. It is a voting place. And you have one if you're over 18, I guess. Most of you are. I'm feeling much better now. Where did I leave off, Henry? Number three. I already did three. So I'll do four. The word bound is the verb akad. To tie up, bind, and wrap someone in a specific purpose, which was for Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Okay, now verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. There are a lot of threes. I apologize. You probably needed that review. The infinitive construct is used with other verbs to express two verbal actions occurring at the same time, that is, contemporaneous action. Abraham was engaged in a process that, when completed, would result in him slicing the carotid artery of his son Isaac. And this is exactly what Abraham was primed to do next when he was interrupted by the Lord in Genesis 22:11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. The term angel of the Lord makes reference to a theophany of Jesus Christ. God does not reveal himself, and the Holy Spirit is an invisible spirit. And the only possible manifestation of deity would be Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Christ is manifest in the Old Testament, it's called a theophany. And of course, you well know that if it's in the New Testament, post-resurrection, it's a Christophany. So Old Testament theophanies are concentrated in Genesis and Exodus. Since before the Pentateuch by Moses, there was no available means of communication except through divine directives to selected recipients. And so in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, and then moving into the Exodus, and then ultimately into the Levitical code, there had to be these presentations, these visual images of a being that turned out to be theophanies. Jesus Christ taking on human form. Sometimes he appeared as an angel called the angel of the Lord. But these are theophanies of Jesus Christ. And he is the one that's instructing Abraham. And on occasion, God is used, Elohim, on occasions, and that's the concept there. So we see this phenomenon occurring in the Garden of Eden to Adam before he followed, before and following the fall, to Cain subsequent to his murder of Abel, to Noah regarding construction of the ark, and in our current study to Abraham in the sequential revelation of the Abrahamic covenant. You see here that in the early going of Genesis that there had to be these theophanies because there is no canon of Scripture. Everything has to be done verbally by God and specifically by Jesus Christ. And he therefore informs people of things that they need to do. And I hope you've determined in our study that as Genesis begins, we have a number of things that go on with the creation of the universe. We have the fall. We have the angelic conflict being inaugurated. We have the innocence in the garden until the fall. And then we have the rebound, which is they believed in Mashiach in the garden. And we have what's called the human race beginning, although fallen at birth. And therefore, the evangelism of the lost becomes an issue. And then we have the big flood and all that business. All of these things go on, and we come out of that with three breeds of cat, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There are three races that come out of the flood. That's it. That's all. You may call yourself this, that, or the other. You may call yourself French. You may call yourself German. You may call yourself Russian. You may call yourself anything you want to call yourself, but you're a combo of these three, most likely. And therefore, I've learned by watching television that people can write off to Salt Lake City, Utah, and it'll give them a piece of your flesh, your hair, or something like that, and they will send back to you what percentage of cat you are on either of these three. And it comes like, well, you're going to be Scandinavian. Well, that would be Japhetic. So they need to break it down to three races. That's all there is. And their combo is quite obviously. What's the fourth that was absolutely necessary to move the plan of God forward in the resolution of the angelic conflict? And that would be the Jew, and that would be Isaac. So Isaac's got to survive this deal, as you can tell. So there are several other examples of this in the New Testament. No one has seen God at any time. John 1:18a. Not that anyone has seen the Father, John 6, verses 46a, to whom no man has seen or can see, 1 Timothy 6, 16b, and no one has seen God at any time, 1 John 4, 12a. A post-ascension appearance of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is referred to as a Christophany, like Saul on the way to Damascus, had a Christophany interrupt his progress. The theophany in Genesis 22 occurs at the culmination of Abraham's successful use of the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant. As he unsheathed the knife to slay his son, the Lord intervenes with evocatives, Abraham, Abraham. And this is the definite certification that Abraham has been vindicated by means of his application of the Word of God to his personal circumstances. And that's where the Word of God is powerful in the soul of the individual. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have the availability to learn the immutable Word of God and make it a part of your inventory of ideas with which you can make application. It's all about learning first, hearing the Word of God, and then doing it. James is upset as he stands in his pulpit in a synagogue in Jerusalem in the early 40s A.D. and looks out across a room of Messianic Jews who have been inculcated in the Old Testament all their lives. And now all of these people have realized that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And they've decided to be as Messianic Jews to come into that auditorium and listen to James, the half-brother of Jesus, teach new theology and new doctrines. And he has got to instruct these people on how to think. The process of getting someone where they need to be is to educate them about things they do not already know. And they knew nothing. They were really focused in their lifetime up to that point on the Tanakh. And things that went on over at the Sanhedrin, and things that went on at the temple. They were all involved in that. And when it finally dawned on them, the prophesied Mashiach is Jesus the Christ. And they bought into that, and they started studying under James. But he says to them, look here, this is the thing that is dangerous for you to do. You can't come in here and listen to what I've got to say and hear it. And then as you go out the front door, you do not apply it. It's no good if you hear it without the doing. And that's what he's trying to drive home. Now, he wants to show them that it's very important to gather the information for application, because the application is the end game. And the way he illustrates that is with Abraham. And we get to James 2:21 after he's gone through quite a number of things, as you ought to know and remember. He's now given an example of justification by works, which people who do not analyze Scripture from stem to stern, every book necessary on a given subject, and come to a conclusion. What has he been talking about for so long? He's been talking about you people are hearing, but you're not doing. And the reason that you're not doing is you're hearing, but you leave here and you don't apply what I've taught you. Let's talk about Abraham. He had a very huge challenge. He had to sacrifice his only son, and y'all know this from the Pentateuch. You know this. How did he get to the point to get up on Mount Moriah, which is just down the street here, by the way, get up on Mount Moriah, and he's primed to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, which was a type of Christ. That's what he's getting across. Abraham is in that verse, justified by works. And I'm telling you, somebody peels off those three words and have got me all waxed for about the last month or so. I'm not stopping. This is not all of it. And when I get through with this, you're going, never will you ever get around to the idea that anybody is going to make any progress in the Christian way of life unless they come around to the point of applying what the Bible teaches them. It's all wasted energy otherwise. I'm feeling better now. Let's see if I can find my place. Where am I, Henry? Number 8. That's a good number. Definitions of vindication are: to support or maintain a true or correct against denial, censure, or obligations. To sustain, justify, as to vindicate one's honor. To vindicate a claim. To serve as or provide justification for. To exculpate. Justification against denial or censure. So the challenge that the Lord placed on Abraham was carried out in a 45-year program to determine if Abraham would develop personal integrity or not. Now, I'm telling you, this is Genesis 22. Let's go back, say, to Genesis 14. Remember what happened there? He had to go to war. That was an upside for Abraham. Boy, that was big, because Chedorlaomer was a genius military officer. And he had pulled together three other guys, making a four, complex army. And they went down, and they were kicking shins all the way down the valley there, and made it all the way down to the end of what we call the Dead Sea. And you remember that episode. And Abraham chased them up past Damascus and defeated them, rescued Lot, came home, and he did a sacrifice. And it was an animal. Would Abraham orient and adjust to divine guidance, divine leadership, divine promises, and divine logistics? That's the question. So the question is, how are you doing with your orientation and adjustment regarding to 1, 2, 3, and 4? What 1, 2, and 3, and 4? Would Abraham orient and adjust to 1, divine guidance, 2, divine leadership, 3, divine promises, 4, divine logistics? How Abraham responded would determine whether he would qualify to become the patriarch of a new race of people that would ultimately produce the Jewish Messiah. Ultimately. There's a lot of pressure on Abraham. Do you think that he went home at night and told Sarah, "You know, Sarah, darling, there's a lot of pressure on me." "What do you mean, Abe?" I've got to sacrifice Isaac, but I just don't think I'm up to it, darling. This is more than I can bear. Do you think Abraham ever did anything like that? Well, I guess it's possible. But when you get to Genesis 17 and what follows after that, this man is getting his mind right. He's getting his mind right. There's some stumbles along the way because he's told that Sarah is going to have a child. She's barren. She couldn't have a child if people lined up for miles. She couldn't have a child. She was barren. It takes a miracle to create a new race. The first race was Adam, created right out of the dirt of this earth. And then, of course, coming out were three. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the three races. You say, well, a lot of races now. No, they're combos now. Combos. I look across the room. What kind of combos do we have here today? You don't even know unless you write Salt Lake City. Now, that's dangerous, by the way. You may find out things you don't want to know. My Aunt Clara did all this research on the Griffin line and the Wood line. And my dad said, Clara, you better not do that, darling. She said, well, why? We want to know about our heritage. He said, you're going to find out more horse thieves in this line of heritage than some king or queen somewhere. My dad wasn't into that. So be careful. You think you're going to find kings and queens are going to be horse thieves in there too. Where am I? I'm saying it's 10. How Abraham responded would determine whether he would qualify to become the patriarch of a new race of people that would ultimately produce the Jewish Messiah. If he grew in grace, developed virtue in his soul, and submitted to divine guidance, then he would be vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and thus he would be justified. Justification by works. Read it again. If he grew in grace, developed virtue in his soul, submitted to divine guidance, then he would be vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven and thus justified to confirm by evidence, to corroborate, to prove, to verify. Abraham was justified by faith in the working object of Messiah in Genesis 15:6. That's when we find out he was saved. But that retrospectively goes back to in Genesis 11. He was justified by works over a course of 45 years, culminating in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22:1 and following. A lot of spiritual growth had to occur in the interim. So really, Genesis 15:6, which references Genesis 11 all the way up to Genesis 22, that's the growth process for Abraham to get to the point to where he's willing to slit his son's neck and then burn him up. To repeat, justification by works is achieved by placing one's faith in the working object of the Abrahamic covenant, in order for the purpose to be accomplished, which is divine good production. Now that sums up what should be said in the phrase justification by works in James 2:21, and what I've just read you is what's going to be a part of that expanded translation when we get there. You don't understand it unless you get that phrase here, that sentence I just read to you. You don't get this if you're ill-educated in Scripture. And when we get to it, that's going to be a part of the expanded translation, because when you see this and understand it in context of why, how many services, I don't know, 30 or 40, I'm guessing, you'll get it. And no one can say to you, you look at James 2:21 and you'll see you're justified by works. You cannot be saved unless you do some good works. His doctrinal rationale was based on his confidence in the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. He was confident that if he completed the objective, then God would be able to raise him even from the dead. And that's noted in Hebrews 11:19. Notice the writer of Hebrews can look back retrospectively under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to evaluate what was going on in Abraham and Isaac's life. Now, although primed to slit Isaac's neck, when the Lord shouted these two vocatives, it caused Abraham pause as the Lord continued his directives. Genesis 22:12. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Your only son from me. You get so much information on typology as we go through this. And this is another example of that. Well, we've run out of time. We'll leave town tomorrow. We'll be back next Sunday. We'll resume our study at Genesis 22:12 at that point. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word today. We thank you for what is emerging in our studies regarding Abraham and Isaac and the typology involved to Christ. And from that, we learn that we must have a working object for our faith. And with that working object, we must depend upon it to continue to produce divine good in our Christian walk. Instruct us by these things. Inform us by application as we continue the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.